Exodus chapter 24, mark your place, turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Father, we thank you that you are such an awesome God. Lord, we praise you for your love that you bestow upon us so freely and unconditionally. And this morning, as we just take this time now to turn our attention to your word, we pray that you would speak to us, that your word would go forth in power and through the ministry of your Spirit, and that you would do a work in this place where we would leave this place different than how we came in. We confess, God, that we need you. We confess, Lord, today that we desire you with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You know, kids have the tendency to really kind of say what's on their mind. Have you, you know, experienced that about little kids? You know, a lot of times they do so without, you know, really any tact or really, really thinking. And take, for instance, the case with a little girl, a little first grader by the name of Savannah. And Savannah was in a public school, and on a particular day in her school, her teacher, Mrs. Stevens, was giving a lesson on blue whales, when all of a sudden, just out of curiosity, Savannah raised her hand and said, "Mrs. Stevens, can whales swallow people?" And Mrs. Stevens said, "No, blue whales can't swallow people. They have these pleats in their throat that kind of filter the krill and the plankton, and so it's not a wide enough opening for them to swallow a human body." But then Savannah wasn't satisfied with that. She said, "But my Sunday school teacher, Mrs. Thurston, said that Jonah was swallowed by a whale." Well, Mrs. Stevens, you know, who wasn't a Christian, was a little perturbed, you know, by the interruption, and she said, "Savannah, I'm telling you, whales can't swallow people." So then Savannah said, "Well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to just have to ask Jonah if he was swallowed by a whale." To which then Mrs. Stevens said, "Well, what if Jonah didn't go to heaven? What if Jonah's in hell?" Well, then without missing a beat, Savannah said, "Well, then you can ask him." I love that. Kids. You know, they're also great at putting things in perspective. And I love this little story about a father, a wealthy father, who sent his 10-year-old son on a trip to the country with the express purpose of showing him how the poor people live. So the little boy spent a couple of days and nights on a farm, and what was to be considered a very poor family. Well, on his return from the trip, the father asked his son, "Well, how was it?" He said, "It was great, Dad." And then he said, "Did you see how the poor people live?" And he says, "Oh, yeah." And so the dad said, "Well, what did you learn?" This was the son's reply. "I saw that we have one dog and they have four. We have a pool that reaches to the middle of our garden, and they have a creek that has no end. We have imported lanterns in our garden, and they have the stars at night. Our patio reaches to the front yard, and they have the whole horizon. We have a small piece of land to live on, and they have fields that go beyond our sight. We have servants who serve us, but they serve others. We buy our food, but they grow theirs. We have walls around our property to protect us, but they have friends who protect them." The boy's father was speechless. And then the little boy said, "Thanks, Dad, for showing me how poor we are." Perspective. Kids have a way of putting things in perspective. And perspective means a lot. David was the only one to have perspective. And that's why he was the only one who went into the valley of Elah to face Goliath. It was because of his perspective. You see, everyone else in the Israeli army saw Goliath as a giant, as a warrior, as an unbeatable foe, but David saw him as an uncircumcised Philistine who was making fun of the living God. And David was like, you just can't do that and get away with it. You see, it wasn't that David was just some bad dude. No, David just knew his God. Which is why I love what Daniel wrote in Daniel 11, verse 32. People who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And you see, that, my friends, is why the book of Hebrews begins the way that it does. It's all about perspective. And I know that we have been lingering here in the opening verses of this book, but I'm doing so for a reason, because the writer, if you recall, he's writing to Jewish believers, people who had come out of Judaism to follow Christ, who now, because of persecution, because they were being ostracized by their families, because they were being written out of wills, they were being tempted to now forsake Christ and go back into Judaism. And so he's writing to them to make sure that they know who they are considering forsaking. And the writer is going to build a case chapter after chapter of revealing how every single important person and aspect of Old Testament Judaism was merely a picture or a shadow pointing to Jesus, who is the real thing. In fact, we could illustrate his point, or we could simplify his point in this way, that he's basically saying to them, why would you want the shadow when you could have the real person? And that's really the point that he's making here in this book. And we could illustrate it in this way. It's an illustration that's probably been overdone. I've used it several times, but it makes the point so good that let's say I was coming back from a missions trip. I'd been gone 2 or 3 weeks, and I come, you know, driving up into the driveway, and I pull up, I get out of the car, it's a nice sunny day, and so there, as the sun is shining, my shadow spreads across the driveway, and out comes Denise and the kids, and they go running up. Instead of giving me a big hug, they fall on the driveway and they start kissing my shadow. And you'd be thinking, what is wrong with the Salvados, you know? What is with those kids? Or, to give one more illustration, whenever I go on a trip, I always take pictures of my family. And it would be like me coming home, you know, and I come in the house, and I'm like, I greet them all, hey, great to be home. And then instead of hanging out with them, I go up into my office, and I take out my pictures, and I'm like, oh, I just love my wife so much. And, you know, it's like, why do you want the pictures when the real thing is downstairs? That's the point that the writer is making here in the book of Hebrews. Now, here's the application for us. Because I doubt that there's anybody here in the sanctuary today who is right now thinking about walking away from Christ. I doubt that there's any of you saying, you know what, tomorrow I'm just decided I'm not going to be a Christian anymore. No, I doubt that that is the case at all. I doubt that there's anybody here contemplating doing that, but all of us who are believers regularly battle with how much we are going to trust Christ. We regularly battle with how much of our lives are we going to surrender to Jesus. How much control are we going to give Him in our lives and in our marriages and in our friendships and in our businesses? And most of the time, our reluctancy to trust Jesus has to do with perspective. It's that we have forgotten who He is. Or we don't know who He is, and therefore we don't trust what He can do. And that's why sometimes our greatest need is to see the Lord afresh. That's why Paul said in praying for, I think it was the church at Ephesus, I pray that you would grow in your knowledge and understanding of who Jesus is. To be unravel or unwrap this description of Jesus, my heart for all of us here is that we would be reminded afresh of who he is. But if you are here this morning and maybe you have never given your life to Jesus Christ and you've been just a little bit reluctant to really, really trust him for your life and for your salvation, I pray that as we consider him and you see who he is and what he's done, that you would surrender your heart to him today. So Hebrews chapter 1 is our text, and we read beginning in verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now here comes the description. Whom he has appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also he made the worlds, and who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, if I can have your attention, last time that we were together, we noted that the writer of the book of Hebrews opens up the book by giving us this incredible description of Christ that we called an unrivaled revelation, because in it, he puts forth Jesus. He gives this description of Jesus that covers really the glory of his person, the nature of his incarnation, and the power of his redemption. We laid out those descriptions in this way in our last study, that first of all, he described his prominence, that he was the heir of all things, that all that the Father has belongs to the Son. And then we noted the Bible says that you and I are co-heirs with Christ, which is a mind-boggling thing to consider. And then we looked at his ingenuity, that he is the creator of the world.
On and gone into
everything that we can.
My Holy Spirit page.
Everything that is not seen has been created, spoken into existence by Jesus himself. And then we looked at his power, how he upholds all things by the word of his power. That not only is he the creator of all things, he's also the sustainer of all things. And then as he goes on, and this is what we're going to look at today, that it describes here his radiance, that he is the brightness of God's glory, his revelation, that he is the express image of his person, his redemption, that he by himself has purged our sins, and then finally his reign, that he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We broke down the first three in this description in this way, that he is the heir of all things, the creator of the worlds, but also the sustainer. But this morning, we're going to devote our attention to the final four. We'll begin with his radiance. That he is the brightness of God's glory. The term brightness means outshining or the radiance. And so what he's telling us here, that when Jesus came on the earth, that he was the outshining of the glory of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, the glory of God is an interesting topic to consider. The word or the phrase glory in the Old Testament, it's the phrase kabod. Let me hear you say kabod. Okay, it means weightiness. It speaks of the essence of God, that it's his glory is such that it's heavy, that it's this essence that is hard to define, if you would. It's just so grand, it's so grandiose. In fact, the name Ichabod means the glory has departed. Hopefully there's nobody named Ichabod here, but that's what that means. The glory of God, speaking of his essence, his weightiness, the full essence of who he is. And when thinking about the glory in the Old Testament, it was always ominous. And that's where I asked you to turn to Exodus chapter 24. Keep your place here in Hebrews and turn there right now, Exodus chapter 24. And here we see a pretty incredible description of a visible display of God's glory. Look at verse 16. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days, And on the seventh day, he called Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel, so that Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. So picture this scene. The children of Israel are camped at Mount Sinai, and here comes God. And his presence is like a cloud that just comes upon that mountain. But it's not just a normal cloud. There's smoke, and there's that which seems like fire, and it just kind of comes and descends upon it. And then God calls Moses to come up into the mountain. And so Moses goes up into the midst of all of that smoke, and the children of Israel down below, and they're watching, you know, here goes their leader. And he goes up into all of that. And he doesn't come back for a long time. A whole month and 10 days goes by. But this is the picture of the glory of God. And they're looking, and it's smoke, and it's fire, and it's like this, you know, somewhat kind of scary description. Well, when Moses is gone, the children of Israel go to the second in command, the assistant pastor, and they say, hey, Moses isn't coming back, and we don't know who's going to lead us now. Here's all our gold. Make us a golden calf like we had in Egypt. And so he does, and they start dancing around it and all this stuff, and God gets upset and says, there's trouble down in the camp, Moses. And God says, you know, I'm not leading these people. And Moses begins to intercede for the people. And he basically tells God, he says, look, we don't want an angel. We want you. And if you're not going to lead us, we don't want to go. And God relents and says, okay, I will lead you. Now turn to Exodus chapter 33. That's where we pick up the story. And after God agrees and says, okay, I will lead you, then Moses does something that just so blesses my heart. And I pray that all of us here, that we would have this kind of heart, that we would be these kind of people. Moses says, okay, that's great, God. I'm glad you're going to lead us. One more thing I want to ask. Verse 18, he says, will you show me your glory? Don't you just love the boldness in the heart of Moses? Not satisfied with nothing but all of God. God, just one more thing. Can I see your glory? And I want you to notice how God responds. Verse 19. Then he said, this is God, then God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name, circle the name of the Lord there. Because what we're going to learn here is that there's a connection between God's name and his glory. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see my face and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. And so it shall be, while my glory, note that, passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. And then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back. But my face be seen. So here's what's happening. God is saying, look, Moses, I'm going to pass by and you're going to see an aspect of my glory. What you're going to see is my afterglow. You're going to see the backside. Literally, it's the afterglow of God's glory. It's going to be seen, but God is also going to be revealing his glory and who he is as he proclaims his name. And so as we move into chapter 34, verse 5, here's what God does. As he descends in the cloud, and he stood with him there, and he proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth and keeping mercy for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin and by no means clearing the guilty but visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generations. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. So Moses asked God, Lord, let me see your glory. And God says, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to allow you to see my afterglow. I'm going to allow you to see a part of my glory. And as I'm passing by, I'm going to proclaim my name to you because I want you to know who I am. And this is what God reveals about himself. He says, this is who I am. I'm merciful and gracious. Those are the first two things. Merciful is better translated here, full of compassion. I'm full of compassion. So I understand, in other words, what my people go through. That's what that phrase means. The word translated gracious comes from the idea to bend or to stoop in kindness to someone who is inferior. It's to show favor to someone who is
if I knew that I would need.
God says, this is what I'm full of, is I'm gracious and I'm merciful. And then he says, long-suffering. Long-suffering means slow to anger. Don't you love that? That God doesn't get exasperated with us. Aren't you glad this morning as you sit here that God is not uptight with you? I love the way Gail Irwin puts it in one of his books. He said, perhaps since anger is accurately reflects the human situation, we who tend to shape our gods into our image find it beyond our comprehension that the true God, the one who shaped us in his image, would be long-suffering. And then he adds, any normal human being would have abandoned or obliterated me by now, but the God of compassion and grace patiently waits for my inch-by-inch progress. And I say, thank you, Lord. Can you relate to what Gail's saying there? Any normal human being would have obliterated me by now. It's like, oh, Lord, amen. But he's long-suffering. And then he mentions goodness. My goodness. Goodness is loving kindness. And then truth. Truth is all that is right. It's all that is just. It's all that is fair. And I want you to notice he says, I'm abounding. That word abounding means overflowing. It's overflowing. It's gushing out of me. Goodness and truth. And again, Gail Irwin adds this insight. Not merely adequate, but abounding is this great God of glory. He has barns and silos full of love and faithfulness, and he's stacking it in the streets and looking for a distribution system. And guess what? We're a part of that distribution system to share his love and his grace. And then he says, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And I want you to note, that covers the full. By using all three of those terms to describe sin in the Bible, iniquity, transgression, and sin, basically he's covering unintentional sin all the way to outright rebellion. And I think he lists all three of them so that we know there's no sin that is outside the realm of God's forgiveness. Hallelujah. Amen? But then he says, by no means clearing the guilty. I have this heart to forgive, but I'm not going to just clear the guilty. In other words, now listen close, especially if you're here today and you don't know Jesus. Because what God is saying is, I'm not just going to wink at sin. I'm not going to just randomly say, you know what, I'm going to just forgive them for forgiveness' sake, because that would not be just. So what God says is, no, there's always going to be a sacrifice. When there's been sin, when there's been wrongdoing, there's always going to be a sacrifice. So without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so in the Old Testament, they sacrificed lambs and goats and bulls to cover the sins of the people. In the New Testament, God says, I'm going to send my son, and he's going to be the final lamb, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's going to be the final sacrifice that takes your punishment, because I'm not going to just randomly clear the guilty. Someone is going to pay, and I'm going to be the one that pays. I'm going to be the one that makes forgiveness possible by sending my son. so that all those who put their faith in Him, all those who believe in Him, that they can be forgiven. But to those who reject what Jesus did, they will have to answer for their sins. But notice it says God is going to keep on visiting them. He's going to visit them. And that idea there is pursuing them. Generation after generation after generation of Him coming to those that haven't given their heart to Christ and pursuing them that they might repent and turn to Jesus. And so God says, this is who I am, Moses. This is my glory, that it's spelled out, it's laid out, and this is my heart, and this is what I want people to know about me. And so He's revealing His character in His name to Moses there on that mountain. Now turn back with me to the book of Hebrews. This is what the writer of Hebrews means when he says, now Jesus was the outshining of the glory of God. What he's saying is Jesus is the outshining of that revelation that God revealed to Moses there on that mountain when He proclaimed His name. You see, when Jesus came in the flesh, the literal glory of God was concealed in His flesh. Unlike so many of the pictures that portray Jesus, He didn't have a halo over His head when He walked around. And His head didn't glow. You know, you see those pictures where His head's always glowing? Judas could have said, well, how are we going to know which one? You know, He'll be the light bulb, you know? He'll be the one glowing there in the nighttime of the garden. He didn't say that. When Jesus spoke, beams of light didn't come out of His mouth. No. He didn't have this booming voice. This is God. No, nothing like that. The Bible says He was very normal, so much so that there was like He wasn't attractive. He wasn't, you know, nothing that we physically, outwardly would desire Him, He said. He was just a normal looking guy. And the glory of God was concealed in His humanity. Now, here's what's interesting though. Matthew chapter 17, Peter, James, and John, they get a glimpse of His glory. They get a glimpse of the literal shining of the glory. It happens on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus takes those three disciples up to this, and He appears before them with Moses and Elijah, and He is glowing. He's shining. It's like the sun. It's just, He's radiating. Amazing thing to see. But what blows my mind is this. When John writes in his epistle in John chapter 1 in verse 14, he says, and we beheld His glory. Now, I would expect him to say, yeah, it happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was awesome. He only took me and Peter and John. It was me and Peter and James. It was incredible. He was shining there with Moses. And he doesn't go there. He doesn't go there at all. That's not what he describes. He says, we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. And this is what it was all about. He was full of grace and truth. And that word full means that it was, you couldn't get any more. There wasn't anything lacking. He was full of grace and truth. And basically, you could take those two words and they would be the summation of everything that God described of Himself on that mountain to Moses, that His grace encompasses all of His love and all of His forgiveness, and His truth encompasses all that is right and just and true. And John is saying, hey, it was all brought together. The glory of God was brought together in the humanity of Christ. And this is what we saw when we drew near to Him, that He was full, overflowing, abounding in grace and truth. That's why He was the brightness of God's glory. That's what John saw. Jesus was the walking, talking, living, breathing example of the perfect blending of those two things. And that's
it. But
saw, and that.
But you guys probably didn't.
Glory that was the outshining of what God revealed to Moses on that mountain. Jesus, the brightness of His glory. Well, next the writer describes His revelation, that He's the express image of His person. And the phrase was used to describe an exact representation. In the Greek language, it was used as an impression that you would make as you took an image that was maybe on a signet ring and you pushed it into the wax to mark it as it belonging to you, that it was sealed with your signature, your image on that ring. Or it was also used as to stamp an image on a coin. Remember when Jesus said to His disciples, they said, "Hey, should we pay taxes?" And He said, "Give me a coin." They gave it to Him. He says, "Whose image is on it?" And they said, "It's Caesar's." And He said, "Well, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but give to God the things that are God's." In other words, hey, this has Caesar's image on it. You have God's image on you, so give yourself to God. But it was that same kind of stamp, exact representation. Today, though, I think we would take it one step further. In modern day science, we would say that He has the exact fingerprints of God. Or He has the exact DNA of God. That really is what is being implied here, that He wasn't just an image, but He was the exact representation. It's an affirmation of His deity. That Christ not only was God manifested, but He was God in substance. That Jesus is the perfect personal imprint of God in time and space. Paul put it this way, Colossians 1:15, He is the image of the invisible God. And when Paul uses the word image, he is saying that Jesus was the perfect manifestation of God. That He perfectly represents God to men in a form that they can see and know and understand. That's why I always encourage you, read through the Gospels and look at Jesus. Because it tells us, He's saying, hey, this is God. That's who I am. Why did God choose 2,000 years ago to reveal Himself in human form, in flesh and blood? Why did He do that? Well, let me illustrate it to you this way. The story is told of a prince and his family who were taken captive by an enemy king. And when brought before the enemy king, the prince was asked by that king, "What will you give me if I release you?" And the king said, "I will give you half of my wealth." And then he asked him the question. He said, "Well, what would you give me if I released your kids?" And he said, "I would give you all that I possess." And then he asked him the question, "And what would you give me if I released your wife?" And the prince answered and said, "I would give myself if you released her." And the king was so moved by the love that this prince had for his family that he released them all. Well, as they were heading home, the prince said to his wife, he said, "Wasn't the king a handsome man?" And she responded, she said, "I didn't notice because I couldn't take my eyes off of the one who was willing to give himself for me." You see, that's why God sent Jesus. As the express image of His person, revealing God's character is so that as we saw Him and looked at the one who was willing to give Himself for us, that we would fall in love with Him. Because this is what God desires, folks. He desires a relationship with us that is based on love, not law. He desires a relationship with us that is based on devotion and not duty. He desires a relationship with us that is born out of a heart that says, "I believe in Jesus and I'm following Jesus, not because I know that it's the right thing to do or not because I don't want to go to hell." That's where a lot of us first come to Christ. That's how I came to Christ. I didn't want to go to hell, and I heard, "Hey, believe in Jesus or you're going to hell." And there is a hell, by the way. Rob Bell is wrong. There is a hell. But the Lord wants us to move past that place. Or it's not just about, "Well, I know this is right," or "I don't want to go to hell." But He wants us to move to that place where we say, "Hey, I'm a follower of Jesus because He has so captured my heart. And His love has so captured my heart That there's nothing else that I want to do or be than to follow after Him. And to show us how much He's captured our heart, He brings us to the next portrait, which is His redemption, that He by Himself purged our sins. And the phrase here, to purge, means to make clean. It means to thoroughly cleanse. And right away, the Hebrew reader, hearing that word purge, their mind would immediately go to Leviticus chapter 16. In Leviticus chapter 16, we have a description of what happens on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was the day when the high priest was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. The only time the whole year that he was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, and he would take the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat to cover the sins of the people. But before he went in there with the blood of a sacrifice for the people, Aaron had to first go and offer a bull to cover the sins of himself and his family. And he would take that blood and he would go into the holy place and then beyond the veil and into the Holy of Holies, and he would take the blood and he would sprinkle it atop the mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant. And then he would come out and then take a goat and he would sacrifice that goat for the sins of the people. And he would put his hand upon the head of the goat, and it was symbolic of all the sins of the people were being transferred to that goat, and that goat was the substitutionary sacrifice to pay the punishment that the people deserved. And he would take and slaughter that goat, and he would take its blood and go again into the Holy of Holies. But before he did that, he would take another goat, and this goat was called the scapegoat. And he would lay his hand also on the head of that goat, again, symbolizing that all the sins of the people were being transferred to that goat. And as Aaron went into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the first goat, a group of priests would lead the second goat out into the wilderness. And as they went out, one priest would stop on a hill, and the rest of the group would go a little bit further, go down through a valley and up on another hill, and then another priest would stay behind, and then another group, they would lead that just as far away as they could possibly go. And once the last priest was there with that goat, he would take him out into the wilderness and he would chase him off. And when once that goat had ran off and he was out of sight, that priest would then turn to the priest on the hill behind him and he would signal to him that the goat was gone. And then that priest would turn and signal to the priest on the hill behind him that the goat was gone. And then that priest would turn and signal to the priest on the hill behind him. And then finally, the last guy would turn and he would signal to the high priest, who now would be at the front of the tabernacle. And he would then pronounce to the people, "Your sins, which are many, have been forgiven and they have been purged." They've been cleansed. They've been fully put away. And it was symbolized by the goat that ran off. And that's the message that God wants us to understand and see, is that our sins, which are many, that He forgives them, but He also forgets them. I mean, isn't it amazing to think that you sit here today and God looks at you and He says,
I want to go,
"You're holy. You're righteous in my eyes. Your sins, which are many, have been forgiven and they have been forgotten." Why? Because Jesus purged our sins. And notice it says, "by Himself." Underline that, circle that, highlight it, whatever you do in your Bible. By Himself. That means no help from you, no help from me. He went to the cross alone to deal with our sin, to do the work. So God doesn't need your help, because Jesus did it all. And that leads us to our final portrait. But before we go there, let me just share this little thing with you. Longfellow can take a worthless sheet of paper, write a poem on it, and make it worth $6,000. We call that genius. Donald Trump can sign his name to a piece of paper and make it worth $1 million. We call that capital. Uncle Sam can take silver and stamp an image on it, and we call that money. An artist can take a $5 piece of canvas and paint a picture on it worth $1,000, and we call that art. God can take a worthless, sinful life, wash it in the blood of Jesus Christ, put His Spirit in it, and make it a blessing to humanity. And we call that salvation. And that's what He's done. The last portrait to consider is His reign or His rule. You see, when Jesus died on that cross, they laid Him in a tomb. 3 days later, He rose again from the dead. And after many days, He ascended up into heaven. And now He sits at the right hand of the Father. And the sitting down of Jesus on a throne, it speaks to us of at least two things, many things, but at least two. First of all, it's a sign of His honor and His authority. He's a king. His honor and His authority. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee of those on heaven and those on earth and those under the earth and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Jesus is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. So how do we respond to that? How should we respond to that? Well, if He's a king, we should then respond. We should look to give Him honor, and we give Him honor. I'll give you three ways. One is by submitting our lives to Him. It's basically saying to Him, Jesus, You are Lord and You are King, and I want You to be Lord in my life and of my life, and that means every aspect of my life. Oftentimes, I will meet with a married couple who is just going through it. They're at each other's throats. And I'll ask them, I say, are you a Christian? And what does that mean? And they'll tell me it means to follow Jesus Christ. And then I'll be like, are you following Jesus in your marriage? Well, and it's all, well, but she did this and he did that. And listen, we could simplify the whole marriage thing in this way. It's simply saying, look, I want to do what Jesus calls me to do as a husband. I want Him to do what He's called me to do as a wife for one reason and one reason only. This is my number one motivation, because I love Him. Because He's my King. And I want to serve Him. And I want to trust that what He says is true. Do we trust Him? We honor Him by submitting our lives to Him. Another way that we give Him honor is through worship. That's why we give a big place to it here in our services. In Psalm chapter 66, verse 2, it says, sing out the honor of His name and make His praise glorious. That's what we're doing in worship. We're saying, God, we give You honor. We give Him honor. Another way is through our giving. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9, it says, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of your increase. With our giving, that we're basically saying, hey, all that I have is Yours anyway, and I'm just giving back what You've asked me for, and we honor Him by doing that, by giving to Him as our King. So Jesus sat down, first of all, as a sign of His honor, that He's a king. His authority and His honor. But secondly, Jesus sat down because His work of redemption was finished. It was done. Aren't you glad on the cross that Jesus, He yelled out, it is finished. Isn't that awesome? Let me hear you say that. It is finished. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't yell out, almost? Or aren't you glad that He didn't yell out, just started? Now you finish it. Oh man, that would have been depressing, huh? No, He says, it's finished. It's done. It's complete. And Jesus sat down because His work was done. It was a sign that He is at rest. He's not freaking out over your life. And the Bible, as we see in Hebrews chapter 4, encourages us. It says, hey, you who believe in Jesus, you be diligent to enter into that rest. What does that mean? Well, we'll talk about it when we get there, but let me just summarize it in this way. It means that there's nothing I can do to improve my standing with God. It means my standing with God is perfect, all because of what Jesus did. and because I've been placed in Him. It means that I don't have to feel like I have to perform in order for God to love me. Listen, if there's a day that I miss my devotions and it happens, I'm not driving to work thinking God's mad at me because I didn't spend any time with Him today. If there's a day where I have an opportunity to share my faith with somebody and I don't for some reason, I'm not thinking that, you know, oh, I've fallen out of favor with God. I've let Him down. Gone are the days of feeling like I have to, listen, read more, pray more, witness more, study more. Here's the key phrase, in order for God to really love me. I used to feel that way. No, now I am secure in His love for me because Jesus paid the price to make me clean. Because Jesus took all of my sin and gave me all of His righteousness. And that is now my standing with God. And so now I love to pray and read and worship and share and serve however I can because I know that He loves me. You see the difference? And it's resting in that. Now I do those things just out of a response to what He has done for me and the desire that I have to know Him more. And so, church, I want to encourage you today, enter into His rest. I want to encourage you today to rejoice in the One who left heaven and came to this earth and gave Himself for you so that you could know Him and live in relationship with Him. I want to encourage you today, church, to submit yourselves to Him. Give Him honor by submitting yourself to Him as your King. And if you're here today and you don't know Him, oh, I pray that you would open up your heart to Him right now. Let's pray together.
And just jump right into the study because I have a lot of
you for your word that is so true and so right. And we thank you, Lord, for the way that you have chosen to make yourself known to us in the revelation of your Son. And God, I pray for each one of us here that we would just desire Jesus with all of our hearts. That, Lord, we would submit ourselves to Him. And Father, for anybody here in this room who has yet to open up their hearts to you, God, I pray right now as your Holy Spirit is knocking on the door of their hearts that they would open their hearts and they would give their lives to you. That they would embrace your Son and what He did for them on the cross. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, if you're sitting here this morning and you have not opened up your heart to Jesus Christ, I want to give you an opportunity right now to do that. I'm going to pray a prayer and I want you just to repeat this prayer after me, meaning this with all of your heart. Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner, that I need a Savior. And so I ask you today to come into my heart and make it your home. I pray that you would forgive me, that you would cleanse me, that you would make me new. And from this day forward, I want to walk with you. I want to love you. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for accepting me. I give you my heart. Thank you, Lord. And again, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, maybe you're here and you are a Christian, but you are wrestling with an area or some areas of your life where you have been reluctant to submit yourself to Jesus, to really surrender to Him, to hand Him the keys to the car, or to give Him the reins of that area of your life. And you worry and you fret and you try to do it, you know, on your own. I want to encourage you today in just a practical application of our time together this morning. We're going to sing a couple of songs. And as we do, I want to invite you in just an act of submission and an act of humility. that you would come and just kneel down up front here to just say, Lord, I want you to be my king. God, I want to submit this area of my life to you. It's between you and him. But just in an act of humility, just getting up out of your seat and coming, the Bible says that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so allow him just to pour his grace upon you today by the simple just action of the heart. And just saying, Lord, I want to give you this. And give it to him today. And let him pour out his grace on you. So we're going to sing a couple songs, and I want to encourage you, if God's touching your heart, if he's speaking to you about something today, that just be obedient. And let him touch you. Let him work in you. Let him bless you today. Let's do that.